The title of the sermon this morning is Everything You Need to Know About God. We're just going to start in Genesis and go all the way. No, I'm just kidding. No, Everything You Need to Know About God. And we're going to look at one verse this morning. And it's the most popular verse in the Bible, the most important verse in the Bible, John 3:16. Theologian Herschel Hobbes called it the gospel in superlatives. Bible scholar A.T. Robertson referred to it as the little gospel. It's been called the Mount Everest of Holy Scripture, this one verse. It's been called the most exquisite flower in the garden of Scripture. Some call it the gospel in a nutshell. The great reformer Martin Luther said about John 3:16 that it's the little Bible or the miniature Bible because it contained in it the message of the entire Bible. Jerry Vines, a great preacher, he said, if all the other verses in the Bible were lost, but this one, we would nonetheless still have them since all the rest of the verses of the Bible are contained in John 3:16. Some call John 3:16 the inexhaustible verse because it never gets old. There's a story about the great preacher D.L. Moody from the 19th century. He met a young preacher in England named Henry Moorhead. And he said, if ever you're in Chicago, look me up and I'll let you preach at my church. He started Moody Bible Church in Chicago. So D.L. Moody told this young man, if ever you're in Chicago, look me up. I'll let you preach. Well, to his great surprise, he received a telegram from the young man saying, I have landed in New York. I will be coming to Chicago to preach for you. Well, Moody was going to be away for several nights, and they were having services every night. It was going through a revival. Moody was going to be away, and so he instructed that Moorhead would be allowed to preach that night. When he returned, he discovered that young Moorhead had preached several nights with growing crowds and many people coming to Christ. Even more surprising, Moorhead had used John 3:16 as his text every single night. Even more surprising, Henry Moorhead started preaching at the age of 16, all the way until his death at age 33. And every one of his sermons was on John 3:16, every sermon that he ever preached. The sermons were different, but the text was always the same, John 3:16. In 2012, Tim Tebow, he led the Denver Broncos in the playoffs against the Pittsburgh Steelers. Do you remember that? He made a great run. Tim Tebow was famous for wearing John 3:16 under his eyes. And in that game, which was probably the best game of his career, some amazing things happened, some amazing stats. Tebow threw for 316 yards. He averaged 31.6 yards per pass. And the CBS TV ratings peaked at 31.6. I don't think that's a coincidence. This verse, though, is so important because it tells us everything we need to know about God, the most important thing. So let's read this verse, and we're reading it in the Christian Standard Bible. Some of you may have first heard it in the King James Bible. It says, for God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So there are four revelations about God in this verse. Number one, the existence of God. It says, for God loved the world in this way. In the Greek text, there's actually a definite article that literally says, for the God loved the world in this way. The God. Which God? The God, the only God who exists. John 3:16, it's been said, addresses a number of isms. Just in this one verse, the phrase for God addresses atheism, which claims there is no God. The phrase loved addresses narcissism, which claims that life is all about me, myself, and I. The phrase the world addresses racism, which claims that some races are superior to others. The phrase he gave addresses materialism, which claims that it's better to get than to give. The phrase his one and only son addresses Judaism, which claims that the Messiah has not yet come. The phrase so that everyone addresses Calvinism, which claims that Christ only died for some. The phrase, who believes, addresses Roman Catholicism, which claims that salvation is by faith and works. The phrase, in him, addresses pluralism, which claims that there are many roads to heaven. The phrase, will not perish, addresses annihilationism, which claims that there is no hell. The phrase, but have eternal life, addresses Wesleyanism, which claims that you can lose your salvation. John 3:16 doesn't declare God's existence, does it? It just assumes it. It says, for God loved the world in this way. In the same way that Genesis 1:1, the very first verse in the Bible, just assumes the existence of God. It says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't start out by saying there is a God and he created the heavens and the earth. It just says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It assumes the existence of God. There is a God, and you're not him. That truth is in this verse. For God loved the world in this way. I'm not him either, by the way. There's plenty of evidence for God's existence if you're only willing to look. The question is, do you want there to be a God? A lot of people would rather there not be a God because then they can continue in their sin. But if you're willing to look, there's plenty of evidence. Let me give you some of the most common, three of the most common arguments for the existence of God. Three of the most common, and I'll put these briefly. The first one is something cannot come from nothing. Something cannot come from nothing. If there is no God, then where did everything come from? Some people say, well, it all came from the Big Bang. Well, where did the Big Bang come from? Where did the elements that were a part of this Big Bang, where did they come from? See, there had to have been a first cause, a first mover, an almighty person, all-knowing person, eternal person outside of space and time who could jumpstart it all, get it all going. Frank Turek, in his book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, said, according to evidence, the universe began from nothing, literally no thing. No thing physical, temporal, or spatial. Once there was no time, space, and no matter. And then it all banged into existence out of nothing. What caused this creation event? To answer this, it's important to realize that the Big Bang was not an explosion in space, but the explosion of space. It was not an explosion in time, but the beginning of time. It was not an explosion of pre-existing matter, but the creation of matter itself. Therefore, the cause of the universe must be something beyond space, beyond time, and beyond matter. A being who is spaceless, timeless, and immaterial. Those are attributes of God. So something cannot come from nothing. The second, and that's often called the cosmological argument for the existence of God. The second argument is design is proof of a designer. Design is proof of a designer. This is often called the teleological argument for the existence of God. What are the chances that a tornado might blow through a junkyard containing all of the parts of a 747, accidentally assemble them into a plane, and leave it ready for takeoff? What are the chances? Well, the universe is infinitely more complex than a 747. And yet some people think that it just all came together by chance. There's obvious evidence for a designer because we see such intelligent design all around us. The complex nature of the universe implies that there had to be a complex being who put it all together. If you have a watch, well, there had to be a watchmaker. If there's order, there must be an order maker. And that's what we see in the universe. Or consider the complexity of the human body. Dr. Richard Swenson said that there is nothing in the entire universe that is as densely organized or complex as the human body. When you look at your cell phone, it's obvious that somebody made that. Somebody designed it. There's obvious signs of intelligence in your mobile phone. Well, what's more complex, the human body or your iPhone? The human body is infinitely more complex. And so if it's obvious that somebody designed and put together this iPhone, then it should be abundantly clear that somebody designed you. You're not an accident, you're not here by chance, and you didn't descend from apes. A third argument for the existence of God is the moral argument. The moral law in our hearts proves the existence of a moral law giver. The moral law in our hearts proves the existence of a moral law giver. The Bible says that God has written his law on our hearts. And what this means is that human beings all throughout history have the same basic moral sentiments. There's some minor disagreements, usually caused by sin and false religions that lead people astray. But throughout history, people have the same basic moral sentiments. For example, if I was to ask you, every person in this room, who's the better person, Mother Teresa or Hitler? Well, everybody here would say, well, it's obvious Mother Teresa is the better person. How do we know that? Well, there is this moral law that we instinctively have in our hearts, given to us by God, and what we're doing is we are comparing Hitler and Mother Teresa to that moral standard, that moral law in our hearts. And since it's clear that Mother Teresa better compares and better holds up to that standard than Hitler does, we say Mother Teresa is the better person. Where does that moral law come from by which we judge all actions? You even hear atheists say at times, that's not fair. That's not right. Well, how in the world do we know, and they're right, it's not fair, it's not right, usually what they're talking about. How do we know fairness and justice so instinctively? Even a little child, a 2-year-old, a 3-year-old, my kids have said it their whole lives to me, that's not fair. How do they know? It's because there's a moral law written on our hearts. And if there is a moral law written on our hearts, there had to have been a moral law giver. And so the first revelation of this passage about God is that he exists. Number two, the second revelation is the love of God. The existence of God and then the love of God. Now it does declare the love of God. It says that God loved the world in this way. God loved the world in this way. Jerry Vines said the fundamental assertion about God in the Bible is God is love. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. But supremely, God is love. 1 John 4:8 is a good verse to memorize because it's so important and it's so short. God is love. That's an easy verse. Now, in English, we use the word love, that one word, to mean lots of different things. For example, I'll say, I love my wife, and I love basketball. Or I'll say, I love God, and I love the beach. Well, obviously, my love for my wife is different than my love for basketball, and my love for God is different than my love for the beach. Well, in the Greek language, in which the New Testament was written, there are several different words for love that are much more specific. There's four words in the ancient Greek language for love, and they're up on the screen. The first one is eros. Eros, from which we get our word erotic, it refers to sensual, romantic affection. This word is never found in the New Testament. It's not used in the New Testament, but it was a common word in the Greek language at that time. The second Greek word for love is philos. Philos, from which we get our word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And it refers to the love between friends, the affection between friends. You know how you have friends and God calls us to love everybody, but there are friends of yours who you just have this special affection for? That's philos. A third Greek word for love is storge. Storge refers to the affection between family members. There's just this special affection that you have for somebody who's your blood. That's storge. Now, agape is the word that's used here in John 3:16. And it refers to spiritual love. It's the kind of love that desires to give. It's not based on the worthiness of the object, but the character of the one who is loving. That word agape is used 36 times in the Gospel of John. He's often called the apostle of love because he uses that word agape so often. It's a very important word. It says in John 3:16, "For God loved the world in this way." Some translations say, "For God so loved the world," or "For God loved the world this much." The Greek word is houtos. And the Greek scholar Thayer says it's an adverb of degree, which means it can be translated that God loved the world to such an infinite degree. Jerry Vine says there are volumes in that little word, "For God so loved the world." God's love is not like a trickling stream. Instead, it's like a flooding river. It's not like a leaky faucet. Instead, it's like a bottomless ocean. It's not like a flickering lightning bug. Instead, it's like a blinding sun. God loves you. What does the Bible say about God's love? It says two things, really. First of all, it says that God's love is unconditional. It's unconditional. Romans 5:8 says, "But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In other words, God doesn't love you based on your performance. He loves you based on the fact that he created you. He's your father. He loves you. Just like my love is for my children is not based on their performance. It's not based on their looks. It's not based on their intelligence. It's not based on their talents. It's not based on how they treat me or the kinds of gifts they give me for my birthday. It's not based on any of that. It is unconditional. And my love is not nearly as perfect as God's love for you. There was a young couple that left their 6-year-old with a babysitter. And when they returned home, they found the little girl, she was crying, just weeping in her bed. And they said, "What's wrong? Why are you crying?" And the little girl said, "Because the babysitter said that if I wasn't good, you wouldn't love me." And the mom and dad assured her that their love was unconditional. The old hymn, "Jesus Loves Me," puts it well. It says, "Jesus loves me." This is one of the other verses. It says, "Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. Jesus loves me when I'm bad, though it makes him very sad." It says that God loves the world in this way. For God loved the world in this way. The world. Think about who the world is. The world is filled with sinners like you and me. And we've done some bad stuff. And yet God loves the world. The good people, the bad people, the pretty people, the people that look like me. He loves all of us unconditionally. So God's love is unconditional. God's love is also eternal. It's eternal. Jeremiah 31:3 says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." I've loved you with an everlasting love. The Hebrew word for everlasting means beyond the vanishing point. Beyond the vanishing point. In other words, there was a time when I started loving my wife. There was never a time when God started loving you. He's always loved you. There will never be a time when he stops loving you. He will always love you. His love will go on and on and on. Sally Lloyd-Jones says that God's love is never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. God loves you, which means that his will for you is best. It's the best thing for you. And then number three, the third revelation of God in this verse is the gift of God. The existence of God, the love of God, the gift of God. John 3:16 says, "He gave his one and only son." He gave his one and only son. How much does God love us? So much that he gave his one and only son to die in our place for our sins. To not just die, but to be crucified. The worst form of punishment, of torture known to mankind. J.I. Packer, the theologian, wrote, "The measure of love is how much it gives. And the measure of the love of God is the gift of his only Son to be made man and to die for our sins and so to become the one mediator who can bring us to God. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Well, the Bible says that God created us for a relationship with him. But we've sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We've sinned, and sin separates us from God. In fact, the Bible says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin, the punishment of sin is death. And it's talking about spiritual death, which is eternal separation from God. God is holy. He cannot be in the presence of sin. That's what we deserve. But God, it said in Romans 5:8, he loves us even though we're sinners. And so he wanted to save us, so he sent his son, Jesus, to die for our sins in our place. He took our punishment so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God and have eternal life. What makes Jesus the perfect sacrifice, the perfect gift for our sins? First of all, he was sinless. He came to earth, he lived a sinless life, which means that he didn't have to die for his own sins. You see, I can't die for your sins because I've got my own sins I've got to die for. But Jesus could die for our sins because he was sinless. Also, Jesus was human. He was fully human, which means he could die. If he was just fully God, he wouldn't be able to die for our sins because you can't kill God. But he became fully human, took on human flesh so he could die for us and be punished for us and suffer for us. Another reason that made Jesus the perfect sacrifice was that he was fully God, which means that Jesus was able to die for the sins of the entire world, not just one person. He could die for the sins of the entire world and then rise again. Isaiah 53:5-6 says, but he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. That God gave his one and only Son for you and for me implies two things. First of all, the seriousness of sin. Think about how serious sin is. We say when we sin, I'm sorry. God says it's much more serious than that. To take care of your sin problem, he had to send his one and only Son to die so that we could be reconciled to God. Adam Clark, the commentator, said, sin must be an indescribable evil when it required no less a sacrifice to make atonement for it than God manifested in the flesh. Another implication of the cross of Christ is the singularity of Christ. The fact that Jesus is the only way. In fact, think about it. If God could have saved us in any other way, don't you think he would have, rather than sending his only Son to suffer and to die? So it shows us the singularity of Christ. Some people say there are many paths to God. All roads lead to heaven. No, Jesus is the only way. It also teaches us the sufficiency of Christ. The sufficiency of Christ. Adam Clark put it this way. The sacrifice of Jesus is absolutely sufficient to accomplish this gracious design, our salvation. For it would have been inconsistent with the wisdom of God to have appointed a sacrifice greater in itself or less in its merit than what the urgent necessities of the case required. In other words, the sacrifice of Jesus, God's gift of Christ, is perfectly sufficient because God, he's so smart, he's not going to send Christ to die for us if we didn't need it. He's going to give us exactly what we need. And he's not going to send Christ to die for us if it's not sufficient to actually take care of our sin problem. And so God loves us. And then number four, the fourth revelation of God in this verse, is the offer of God. The offer of God. It says in John 3:16, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Through the death of Christ for our sins, God makes an amazing offer. Anybody can get in on it. So that everyone who believes will not perish, but have eternal life. There are four terms in this little passage that we need to look at. The first one is the word perish. What does that mean? To perish. Everyone who believes in him will not perish. The New Testament Dictionary of Theology defines this word as an eternal plunge into Hades and a hopeless destiny of death, an everlasting state of torment and death. It's talking about hell. Whoever believes in him, everyone who believes in him will not go to hell. John MacArthur says to perish is to receive God's final and eternal judgment. Hell is real. Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. 13% of all of his teachings were about judgment or hell. To perish is what we deserve. It's what we deserve for our sins. Until you understand that and believe that, you're not able to be saved. You've got to understand, you are a sinner. You're not better than other people. You're a sinner. Jesus had to die for your sins. The second term is eternal life. Everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his son to be punished instead of us so that we wouldn't have to die and be separated from God for all eternity, but have eternal life. There's one commentator, one of my favorites, William Barclay. He described what eternal life means. You see, eternal life doesn't begin when you die. Eternal life describes not just the length of life, but also a quality of life that you receive the moment you put your faith in Jesus. And William Barclay describes it as the infusion of peace into our lives. Eternal life is this infusion of peace. And he says we have peace in several ways. It's eternal life gives us peace with God, first of all. In other words, we're no longer cringing before a tyrannical king or seeking to hide from an austere judge. We're at home with our Heavenly Father. We know it disappoints him when we sin, but we know that he's our Father and he loves us and he'll forgive us if we come to him and confess our sins. It also gives us peace with men. Once you are forgiven by God and experience his forgiveness, you can't help but see people in a different way and be more patient with people and more forgiving of others. Eternal life also gives you peace with life, life itself. If God is our Father, then he's working all things together for our good. And we know that we're not going to go through anything unless God allows it. And he's not going to let us suffer one needless tear. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. He's working all things together for us. It also gives us peace with ourselves, this eternal life. It gives us peace inside of ourselves, knowing that no matter what we have to go through, I've got Jesus to give me strength. No matter what I have to go through, I'll never be alone. I've got Jesus in me, guiding me, directing me, giving me wisdom, giving me strength. Eternal life, finally, it gives us peace with death. Knowing that if I die today, because of Jesus and my faith in him, what he's done for me on the cross, I'm going to spend eternity in heaven. And then it says that believes in him. Everyone who believes in him, this is the offer. To escape perishing and inherit eternal life, there's something that God had to do. He gave his one and only son, but then there's something we have to do. Believe. Our part is to have faith, to trust in Jesus. Now, true faith is not just believing things about Jesus. Notice that it says, believe in him. You know, you can believe certain things about exercise, but unless you believe in exercise, you're not going to go to the gym every day and exercise. Believing in something is different than believing things about something. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? I've taught you this before, but this doesn't get old. To believe in Jesus or to trust in Jesus really means self-denial. And it means denying yourself in two ways. Jesus said, if any man wants to follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What does it mean to deny yourself so that you can follow Jesus? First, deny self-righteousness. You have to believe that you're not good enough to go to heaven, that you deserve to be punished, that there's nothing you can do to save yourself. You can't earn your way to heaven. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't do enough good deeds to make up for your bad deeds. You've got to deny any form of self-righteousness and totally trust in what Jesus has done for you on your behalf. Why should God let me into heaven? Not because of me, not because I'm good, but because of what Jesus has done for me. The second thing that denial means is to deny self-rule. So to trust in Jesus is to deny self-righteousness, but to deny self-rule, it's to pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ. It's to hand over the steering wheel of your life to him. It's to say, Jesus, take the wheel. Jesus, come be in charge of my life. I repent of everything you say is wrong. I repent of everything that you say stop doing, and I'm going to start doing everything you say that I need to do. I'm going to deny self-rule because I believe that I'm not supposed to be in charge of my life. You are. You're God, and I'm not. That's what it means to trust in Jesus, to believe in Jesus, deny self-righteousness, deny self-rule, and put your faith in Jesus. And then there's a word, everyone, in John 3:16. So that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's an important word, everyone. The Greek word is pas, P-A-S, a simple little word. It means all. It means everyone. The idea is totality. It means whosoever. The offer of eternal life is made to every person. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, the offer of forgiveness of eternal life is to everyone. Everyone. John Bull Bramlett was known as the meanest man in the NFL. He was a drinker, a carouser. His wife came to Christ in Memphis, Tennessee. She immediately began to pray for her husband, John. Two men from Bellevue Baptist Church visited John, shared the gospel with him. Well, the next day, John told his assistant to hold all phone calls, and he began to just read the New Testament of the Bible. Several days later, he came across John 3:16. And when he read the word, everyone, or whosoever, he said, whosoever, that could be me. Whosoever believes in him will not perish. He knelt and received Christ as his personal Savior that day because of that one word, everyone, or whosoever. It includes you. Jesus loves you. He wants to save you, came to earth to save you. In the 1870s, archaeologists uncovered a giant red granite obelisk, kind of like the Washington Monument. And they discovered it in the sands of Egypt, and the Egyptians named it Cleopatra's Needle, and they gave it to Great Britain as a gift. And it was erected along the London Thames River. At the base of the shaft was a time vault that they placed. And in it, they placed several items of the day: coins, clothing, children's toys, newspapers, photographs. And then, and remember, this is in the 1870s, and then they assembled a team of the greatest Bible scholars, a committee, to decide to put one verse in that time vault. The verse that they thought was the most important verse in the entire Bible. Unanimously, the committee chose John 3:16, which has been translated at that time in 215 languages. But even more so today, hundreds more today. That verse just never gets old because it contains the gospel. It contains the way to eternal life. It contains the way to get right with God. It contains the way to change your life, to start over, to get on the right path. And you don't know if you're going to die today. You don't know when you're going to die. But I know you're going to die. And I'm going to die. And we're going to have to face God in judgment. And if we have faith in Jesus, if we've turned from our sins to Jesus Christ and put our faith in him, then we can rest assured that God is going to welcome us into heaven with open arms. Not because we're good people, but because we've put our faith in Jesus, who's died for us and paid for our sins. But if you have not put your faith in Jesus, not turned from your sins and given your life to Christ, then if you die, you're lost for eternity. It's very real. And some of you might think, well, I'm just a teenager. That's a long way off. No, a lot of teenagers die. Some of you think, maybe I'm just in my 30s. That's a long way off. A lot of 30-year-olds die. You need to get right with God today. Today, put your faith in Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son so that whoever believes in him, trusts in him, denies himself, will not perish but have eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? Well, I want to give you an opportunity right now to put your faith in Jesus, to accept Jesus into your life as your Savior and your Lord right now so that you can be saved, so that you can have eternal life right now. Remember, eternal life is not something that begins when you die. It's something that you get right when you turn to Christ. It's a new quality of life. So why don't you bow your heads and close your eyes with me just for a moment. If you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Christ, you've never trusted in Jesus to be your Savior and your Lord, then I'm so glad you're here, first of all. And it's not an accident that you're here. But right now is the time, is the moment for you to humble yourself and to say, Jesus, I'm sorry for my sins. I realize I'm a sinner and I need you. Please be my Savior and my Lord. Take over my life. Forgive me. Make me into the person you want me to be. Now is the time to do that, and you will be saved right now and start a new life. And so if you're here and you've never done that, never given your life to Christ before, then just pray a prayer like this one. You can just repeat these words in your heart after me. Dear Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm sorry that I've sinned against you. Please forgive me. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I believe you rose again. Come into my life and change me. Take over. I commit myself to you from this day forward. With every head bowed, every eye closed, nobody looking around but me, if you just prayed that prayer to ask Jesus to come into your life for the first time, then I just want to pray for you. I want to see who you are and pray for you. Nobody else is looking around. It's just me. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to expose you. I'm not going to tell anybody else. I just want to know who you are so I can pray for you and so that you can let me know. So if you just prayed that prayer for the first time to give your life to Jesus, when I count to three, just lift your hand up so I can see it. Nobody looking around but me. One, two, three. Amen. See one in the back. Anybody else? You just pray that prayer to give your life to Christ. Anybody else? You just said, Jesus, I want you to come in my life to save me. Anybody else? Amen. Father God, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel. We thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. We pray, Lord, that we would be bold and courageous about this message and take it to the ends of the earth. Take it with us to our homes, to our children, to our spouses, to our neighbors. Take it with us to school. Take it with us to work. And just share the good news of Jesus Christ with the world around us. With every head bowed, every eye closed, let me just say one more thing. If you just prayed that prayer to invite Jesus into your life, I would like for you, even if you didn't raise your hand, maybe you were embarrassed, you were afraid, I would like for you just to put that on your connection card. Say, I ask Jesus to come into my life. I ask Jesus to save me. There's a little box you can check off and put it in the offering box so I can be praying for you, so I can be encouraging you. And I want to encourage you, if you invited Jesus into your life, you're a new baby Christian, and you need a family. You need to be a part of the church so that you can grow and be strengthened in your faith. Father, I just pray that as we leave this place, Lord, that you would continue to work in our lives, and the people that gave their lives to you this morning, that called out to you for salvation, Lord, I pray that you strengthen them, grow them, plug them into the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.